I want to ask you to take your Bibles and please open up to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. I'd like to direct you back to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Once again, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open. After I read through Psalm 126, we'll pray. And then we will examine the Word of God and try to have an understanding of what God wants to teach us in this short but glorious psalm. Psalm 126, psalmist writes these words, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.'" Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, we once again recognize that we're on holy ground. We thank you for giving us the holy Word of God. And we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we would request of you to teach us, give us insight. Help us to understand the text that's before us. Help us to have a proper application of it. Lord God, we ask that you'll encourage our hearts. Because, Lord, our hearts need encouragement, and the encouragement that only you can provide. We ask this through the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. Amen. In this experience that we call life, it's very easy to become despondent, dejected, even downright depressed. So many things can go wrong, and often so many things do go wrong. A good portion of the catastrophes that we face in life are due to poor decisions that we make ourselves, bad choices that we make. But we also recognize that some of the difficulties and problems and catastrophes that we deal with are brought on us by others. No matter what our plight is or what the cause for our difficulties may be, the fact of the matter is we need hope. If we're to endure periods of despair, we need real hope. And I'm not speaking about hope as the world thinks about hope, wishful thinking, fingers crossed. But I'm talking about the promises that God makes to his people. Real hope comes when we know who the true God is and we're resting in his promises, relying that the Lord is going to be faithful to what he's told us in the Word of God. Now, our hearts truly can't be encouraged unless we know who the real God is. Our hearts can't be encouraged unless we know of the promises that he makes to us, his people, in his Word. I want to draw our attention here this morning to this very brief psalm, Psalm 126, we see that it consists of only six verses. And as we look at this psalm, it really speaks to us of the trustworthiness of God. It speaks to us of God's commitment to His people. God is committed to us, His covenant people, whether we see things going our way or we don't see things going our way. This psalm also teaches us that God is always on time. He's never ahead of time. He's never lagging behind time. He's always on time. Now, we as God's people may not always feel like we're winners, but the fact of the matter is we are always winners. Romans 8:37 says that we are more than conquerors, more than overcomers through Christ Jesus who loves us. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. When we walk by faith, that means that we're hearing the Word of God and we're taking the Word of God to heart. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So our hope must be in God's Word, in the promises that He makes to us in Scripture. Our faith must be in the true God. If we begin to simply speculate about who God is and what God might be doing, then we're heading in the wrong direction. We're on thin ice. Our faith has to be based upon the true and living God as He makes Himself known to us in the pages of His Word, the Bible. So we need to know the Word of God. There's no shortcut to knowing the Word of God. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy, but it's time and energy and effort that's well spent. So let's spend some time here looking at Psalm 126. Now, when you look at it, you look at the subheading, and it says a song of ascents. We don't know who the human author is. You could look at Psalm 127, and you look at the subheading, and it also says a song of ascents, and you know it's attributed to Solomon. If you look over to Psalm 124, it says a song of ascents, and it's attributed to David. Now, this title here, a song of ascents, well, there are 14 of these psalms that have this subheading. If you go back to Psalm 120, and then you look at each psalm between 120 and 134, you'll see they all say the same thing. So what is this song of ascents? Well, the Jews were required to go up to Jerusalem for three feasts every year. And that's an interesting thing. As you read through the Bible, you see that people are always going up to Jerusalem, and when they leave, they're going down from Jerusalem. It's because it was high. And people had to walk uphill to get to Jerusalem, and that's where God's temple was in the Old Testament time. So those three feast days were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known as Passover or Pesach in Hebrew. There was the Feast of Weeks, which we may know as Pentecost, or the Feast of Harvest, it's also called, and in Hebrew, Shavuot. And then there was the Feast of Ingathering, also known as Tabernacles or Booths or Sukkot. You can read about these and the requirement for the Jewish males to be there in Exodus 23, 14 to 17, Exodus 34, 18 to 24, and Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 to 17. They speak about the need for the Jews to be in Jerusalem for these feast days. At least Jewish males were required to be there. Now, when we look at these Song of Ascents, these 14, we see that David authored four of them. And we're told that in the subhead. Psalm 122, Psalm 124, Psalm 131 and Psalm 133 are all attributed to David. And as I just mentioned, here in 127, it's attributed to Solomon. So when the people were making pilgrimage from wherever they were living and they were on their way to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms as they journeyed, as they were heading up to Jerusalem, the Song of Ascents, they would sing as they were going to gather themselves for these feast days. So we know who the human authors are of five of these, but nine are anonymous, and Psalm 126, which we're considering here this morning, is one of those that remains anonymous. Now, when you look at the psalm itself, I think we can break it into three unequal parts. If we look at the first three verses, we have a testimonial of what God has done for his people. Right? Psalm 126, the opening three verses. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The Lord has done something for his people. And these opening three verses are testimony to that fact. When you look at verse 4, it's a prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. It's a cry. It's an appeal to God. You've restored us, Lord. Continue to restore our fortunes. And then when you look at the last two verses, it's a teaching, but it's a teaching with a promise. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bearing his sheaves with him. It's a teaching, but there's also a promise that is found in the teaching that God gives. So, what has God done for his people? What is it that the psalmist is elated about, is rejoicing about? Well, we know that the God of Scripture is a God of promise. And we can determine from reading these opening three verses that there was something that was precious to the people that was lost, but now it's regained. It was lost, but now it's restored. And he says this restoration was like a dream come true. They can hardly believe that they're experiencing this reality of restoration. So what was it that was lost and is now regained? What was it that the people once possessed and was lost and now it's been restored? That's a key to understanding what this psalm is about. Well, it appears to be a reference to the release of the people of Judah from captivity. Again, if we understand the Old Testament, then we can understand so much, because this psalm has to be understood in the context of the Babylonian captivity. And it also shows us the extent of the psalms. You know, you look at Psalm 90, it's attributed to Moses. And here, this is written out of the context of the captives who were in Babylon now being set free to return. So that shows us there's a great span of time. A majority of the psalms were written by King David, but they go back from Moses and they extend then into the future, to the time when the people of Israel were released from captivity. Now, they were taken captives, but why? Well, we know about the kingdom, right? We know about Saul's disastrous kingship over Israel and how God, after Saul's demise, raised up David to be king. And we know about King Solomon and the kingdom of Israel was at its peak, its zenith. But then Solomon became distracted. He compromised his faith. He began to marry women who were not faithful to the covenant God of Israel. And he began to become an idol worshiper. And so God in judgment divided the kingdom into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel with Samaria as its capital, and the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. And then because of idolatry, what happened to the northern kingdom? It was destroyed by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom, while there were some faithful kings, the southern kingdom succumbed to idolatry as well. So God is going to bring judgment upon his people because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion, basically because of their disregard of the word of God. The people forsook the Lord. They turned their backs on the living God and his covenant. And so God, faithful to his word, brings curses upon his people. You go back to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, and you can read about covenant blessings for faithfulness and covenant curses for unfaithfulness to the covenant. God's always faithful. But it's God's people who can disregard the word of God. Now, when you look at Psalm 126, you don't find the word God appear at all. Notice the name that is used for God. It's Lord. And if you look carefully at the word Lord, it's all uppercase. What does that mean? It means it's the tetragrammaton. What's the tetragrammaton? The four sacred letters. In Hebrew, it's only four consonants. Transliterated, it's a YHWH. We don't know how to pronounce it. Some say, well, let's pronounce it as Jehovah. Others say, well, let's pronounce it as Yahweh. We got to stick some vowels in there because we can't pronounce just four consonants. But this is God's covenant name to his people. It represents the fact that God is the eternal I Am. It speaks to us about God's commitment and God's faithfulness to his people. When you look at the history of Israel from the time of the monarchy on, we see the people wandering away from the Lord. But what does the Lord do? He doesn't just judge his people. He sends prophets. He sends men of God to call them back. In 2 Chronicles 36:15 and 16, we read this: the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, his temple, his tabernacle in Jerusalem. But what was their response? According to the writer of 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. What does that teach us about God? It teaches us that our God, again, is committed. He's committed to his people, and that he's a patient God, that he's a long-suffering God. But it also teaches us there comes an end to the patience and long-suffering of God. There comes a time when judgment falls. God had called his people to repentance, but they turned a deaf ear to the words of his prophets. They refused to repent. And so judgment came upon the northern kingdom with the Assyrians. But now this is reference to the southern kingdom of Judah. God raises up a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And they come in like locusts on a field and devour all the nations around and devour the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah 27, verse 6, the sovereign God says, I have given all these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And God calls this pagan king his servant. My servant. I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign over all the nations. There's not a political figure that exists today that hasn't been placed there by a sovereign God to accomplish his purposes. And God raises up this pagan king to judge his people because his people deserve to be judged because his people were disobedient to him. And just as God used Nebuchadnezzar to chastise his people for the rebellion and their disobedience, after 70 years of captivity, God raises up another pagan king to issue the decree, the proclamation for God's people to be now released and restored to the land of Israel. This should give us an incredible amount of security to know that our God is sovereign over all. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and he is executing his plans and his purposes, and it's all in his perfect time. God calls us simply to be faithful. God calls us simply to be looking to him in absolute and utter dependency. God calls us to stay humble before him, to come before him with broken and contrite hearts, to look to him in absolute reliance. God called Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, his servant. And then God calls Cyrus, his anointed, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. It's Cyrus that would issue the proclamation. Listen to Ezra chapter 1, the opening four verses. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, that's Yahweh, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord, that is Yahweh, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And this is what it says. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. It's remarkable, isn't it? God prophesied. You read Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah says you're going to be captives 70 years. That's a prediction. And it comes to pass with absolute perfection. Our God is a God of perfection. He's given us the Word of God. How can we not read the Word of God and not marvel? So many people cast aspersions upon the Bible, and you know what? They don't know what's in it. They don't take time to open it up and read it. But if we take time to read the Word of God, we're going to say, I can't believe. Look at how it fits together so perfectly. And how can you not but help at marveling at a God who's so given to such detail? Now, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel and southern kingdom of Judah, they were covenant breakers. But you know something, folks? We are as well. God calls his people to absolute obedience. But on my best day, guess what? I fall far, far short. That's why we need a redeemer. That's why we need a savior. The Apostle Paul writes this in Galatians 3:10. He says, everyone who relies on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone that does not continue to do everything that's written in the book of the law. God calls us to absolute obedience. But if we break any of God's laws, we're under a curse. But But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world. He is the covenant keeper. He's faithful to his Father. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What do we do? I'm a covenant breaker. I deserve what the Jews of the northern kingdom reaped. I deserve what the people of the southern kingdom reaped. I deserve that and worse. But the Lord Jesus stands in my place. And he says, Father, I'm faithful to you. I keep your law. I've always kept your law. I've done nothing but loved you. But Father, let me take the punishment, the condemnation that these covenant breakers deserve. And Scripture teaches all of us who flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find forgiveness of our sin, and his righteousness is imputed to us. I'm right with God, not on my merits. I'm right with God because of my Savior and his work, because of his merits. His righteousness is imputed to me by faith. But you know, when God judged his people, it wasn't forever. It was a chastisement. It was his disciplining hand coming upon them. And I'm right with God through my Savior, Jesus Christ. But if I rebel against my Heavenly Father, if I disregard his word as his child, you're going to throw me in hell. Jesus took my hell. He's not going to condemn me. Jesus took my condemnation. But he's so committed to me that he's going to discipline me. He's going to do what it takes to get my attention so that I become more and more like my Savior and my Lord, Jesus Christ. God disciplines his people. But as the writer of Hebrews says, he only disciplines those whom he loves. And he loves his elect in a whole different way than he loves the peoples of the world. He provides for the peoples of the world. There's a general benevolence that God has for the peoples of the world, but there's a commitment and a love that God has for his blood-bought people like nowhere else. The writer of Hebrews says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." God loves us enough. He's that interested in our lives as individuals and as a church that he will do what he has to do to get our attention. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We come into a right relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that fellowship can be interrupted by sin. Sin always interrupts our fellowship with our God. Not our standing in the family, but our fellowship with our loving Heavenly Father. The Lord wants to restore sweet, blessed fellowship between us as people and himself. And God wants that sweet, blessed fellowship to become deeper and richer and fuller and more satisfying. Maybe you were captive to an abusive marriage. But in God's good time, he can restore that marriage. Maybe you were captive to grief over the death of a loved one. But our God is a God of restoration. He can remove the sorrow and the grief, and he can bring restoration into your life. Maybe you were captive to a dysfunctional family life. But God can bring wholeness into your experience. Maybe you're captive to drugs or alcohol or pornography or some other addiction. Our God is a God of restoration. And so we need to be looking to Him. Oh, Lord God, as You restored the people of Judah, You chastised them because of their sin. They lived in captivity. But in Your good time, as the people sought You in that distant land, You restored them. Lord God, I need restoration in my life, and I look to You. We all need to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to restore our lives to wholeness from brokenness and pain and sorrow. He saved us from His holy wrath. We still sin, and we need to keep short accounts. We need to confess our sins, and we ought to be thankful that the Lord loves us enough to discipline us when we're disciplined. And He disciplines us. Why? Because He wants to bless us. His wrath is upon the world, but His loving hand of discipline is upon His people. That's what these opening three verses are about. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those. We couldn't believe it. It's like a dream come true. Is this really happening? Are we really returning to the land? Is this possible? Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy as the people processed back to Jerusalem. Even the people of the nations remarked, wow, look at what God has done. He's raised up Cyrus to issue this proclamation, and He provides them what they need. Oh, you're going to need some money. Oh, you're going to need some animals in order for you to transport yourselves back to the Holy Land. And so here we have an unbeliever in the world providing for God's people so that they can return to worship God in Jerusalem. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. The Lord has done great things for us. Now, look at what we accomplished. No, look at what the Lord has done. We rejoice in Him. We're glad in Him. We look to Him. We rely on Him. In verse 4, we have this prayer. It continues. Yes, the Lord has restored us, but O Lord, please continue to restore our fortunes. There's no plateaus in the Christian experience. It's not like we say, oh, well, I've arrived. Look what I've accomplished. We have to be constantly looking to the Lord, constantly praying to the Lord for further restoration, for His blessings to continue down upon us. There's no room for coasting. Never think that you've arrived this side of heaven. There's always work to be done. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. What does that mean, streams in the Negev? Well, the Negev, or the Negev, is the desert in the southern part of Israel. And from October through early spring, well, it's very dry and arid, but from October through early spring, there can come these torrential downpours. They have these gullies, they're called wadis. And you never want to camp out in a wadi, especially in the rainy season, because you may wake up being ushered downstream as the gully fills up with water. You understand what he's saying there? Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in a Negev. Lord, flood me with Your blessings. Shower them down upon me. In spite of the hardships of life, in the midst of our pain, we are to be asking God to pour out His divine blessings upon us. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Lord, I pray that You'll give me an abundance of blessings. This is a heartfelt, sincere prayer. We should never feel backward about asking our God to bless us. How impoverished we can be as God's people because we don't turn to the Lord. Philippians 4:19 is a promise that God's going to meet the needs of His people. But you know what it says in Ephesians 3:20 and 21? That the Lord is able to do far above all we could ask or imagine, according to His power that's at work in us. You ask the Lord, Lord, please meet my need. That's the Lord's prayer, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. But God can do far above all we could ask or imagine. The Lord Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. I'm reading verses 7 to 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? But guess what? You don't ask him. Don't expect anything. James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. What do we ask the Lord for? Do we ask the Lord for anything? Do we ask the Lord, oh Lord, be glorified in my life. Lord, pour your divine blessings out upon me that I might serve you more diligently. I want to experience abundant life. I want to know what Jesus meant in John 10:10. That he came that I might have life and have it to the full. Are you experiencing the fullness of life? If not, why not? You ask the Lord, I want to know what that means, please. I want to know life and know it more abundantly. When we look at the verses 5 and 6, we have this teaching which contains promises. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. There's a guarantee there. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall. There's a guarantee here. Will come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You have two contrasting couplets here. You sow in tears, you'll reap with shouts of joy. You will go out weeping with seed for sowing, you will return home with shouts of joy. This expression, shouts of joy, appears three times in this psalm. You see it in verse 2, and you see it in verse 5, and then repeat it again in verse 6. There's a principle here, isn't there? You don't sow, well, you don't reap. You don't make an investment, you don't receive a return. You do nothing, you should expect nothing. The concept of sowing shows action. Where there is action, there's return. Where there is no action, there's no return. What's going on here? As these people are returning now from captivity, as they're being restored to the land, they reminisce the times of horror they underwent in captivity. In captivity, they had continually wept and they cried and they pleaded for forgiveness. And now that the Lord has heard their cry, they count God's blessings of deliverance. They sowed in tears and now they reap in joy. But you know what we have to do? We have to ask ourselves, how seriously do I take the Lord? Is the Lord an afterthought in your life? Is he an addendum in your life? Is your faith a hobby? Is the church a place you drop into for inspiration and then go on your way? Or is the church central in your life? Do we really take the things that God takes seriously as seriously ourselves? How serious are you about the Lord? How serious are you about the Word of God? How serious are you about the gospel? You know, if you don't do the heavy lifting, don't get the muscles. You got to do the heavy lifting if you're going to get the muscles. Some people say, well, I want to have a good physique. Okay, good, you want that. What are you going to do about it? I ain't doing nothing. I'm thinking about it. Well, I ain't going to help you to build up muscles just thinking about it. You have to do the heavy lifting. You want strong spiritual muscles? You want to be spiritually fit? You got to pick up the Bible. You got to open it up. You got to work out with the Word of God. You have to learn what the Lord considers important, and that has to become important to you. And if it's not, guess what? You got to pray over it and say, Lord, I know this is important. Now make it important to me. I want your priorities to be my priorities. I want my life to reflect the things that are most precious to you. If we get serious about the Word of God, we're going to find that our God is serious about blessing us. But if we don't care, we live this mediocre life. Kind of meander through life, and at the end of our life, we lay on our deathbed and say, I wish I had been more serious. I would have taken my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ much more seriously than I had. Matthew Henry writes, the labors done for Christ under the greatest tensions ultimately will bring the greatest joys. It is the repenting, reforming people that are and shall be the rejoicing people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we could spend some time looking in your holy word. We thank you that you've given us Psalm 126, and it's a testimony to your faithfulness, a testimony to your sovereignty, a testimony to your faithfulness to yourself, your covenant, and also your faithfulness to your people. That you're a God who means what you say. You back up your promises 100%. Your promises are promises we can take to the bank. But again, Father, if we don't know what your promises are, if you're just a vague notion in our minds, then none of this is really very meaningful. So I pray that we'll be committed to doing the heavy lifting. I pray that we'll be in the Word of God. I pray that we'll be praying over the Word of God. I pray, Father, that you'll bless us as individuals, bless us as families, bless us as a church. I pray, Father, that the peoples of the world will look at us and say, as the nation said, as the Jewish people headed back to the land, the Lord has done great things for them. That the world will look at us and see how abundantly we are blessed, and that will be a testimony to them. And that we ourselves will say, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Father, I pray that we'll sow, because if we sow, we're going to reap. So, Father, please help us to become very serious about you and the things that you're very serious about. And I know that we'll find how serious a God you are, how committed you are to blessing us, your people. We ask this in the name of the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.